So we've begun to look at Romans chapter 5, and it's in this chapter then that Paul begins to set out some of the blessings that come to those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And what we did last week was to just look at two verses. I thought we were looking at three, but it was two verses. And it was three things that we said. We said, first of all, if you've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, if you become a Christian, well, then recognize that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the war is over. You're at peace with God. And then secondly, if you've been justified, then recognize that you have been introduced by faith into standing grace, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We're in a different relationship. We're on a different plane. God is now gracious towards us. And then thirdly, if you've been justified, well then recognize that you have reason to rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there's an emphasis on peace, on grace, and on this exultant joy, this exulting, I suppose you could translate it, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so as we come into verse 3, Paul takes up this idea of rejoicing or exulting, and he begins to sharpen things up a little bit. He says, not only so, he says, but we also exult then or rejoice in our sufferings. Now, on the face of it, that seems a rather odd thing to say, doesn't it? You see, you notice it isn't not we also rejoice despite our sufferings. I mean, that would be something to say, wouldn't it? If you said, well, yeah, well, we Christians, we do suffer a lot, but despite that, we still rejoice. He doesn't say that, though, does he? And he doesn't say we rejoice and we also suffer. These are two aspects, if you like, of the Christian life. There's all this joy, but there's also all this suffering. No, what he actually says is, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, in the midst of our sufferings. So what can he mean there? Is it some sort of masochism that Paul is advocating here? Well, of course, it's not that, is it? Paul explains in what follows. Now, when he's talking about sufferings, I don't think he's talking about all sorts of sufferings, because there are all sorts of sufferings, aren't there? Just the very fact that we're in this fallen world, then we're going to suffer to some extent or another. I think he's talking particularly about the tribulations or the pressures that come upon a person because he's a Christian. Persecution, the opposition that there's bound to be if you're seeking to live the Christian life. And Christians are often hard-pressed then. Christians are often under pressure from without. And so Paul says that Christians not only endure those sufferings, but they rejoice in those sufferings. And he gives certain reasons why they do that. Now, of course, he comes back to this in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a famous chapter, isn't it? And he talks there particularly about how our sufferings are the pathway to glory. And that is part of why the Christian can rejoice in his sufferings. But he also talks here about how we rejoice in sufferings because it's the way to be mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to talk about rejoicing in suffering, and then more obviously rejoicing in God's love and God's salvation, and finally he talks about rejoicing in God himself. So perhaps the best way to think of this tonight is reasons to rejoice. You may find it difficult to rejoice tonight, to really exult in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here are some reasons why. If you're a Christian, if you've been justified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, here's some reasons why you should be rejoicing. So first of all, rejoice then because your sufferings lead to hope. In verse 3, 4 and 5, Paul argues that believers should rejoice in their sufferings because those sufferings lead ultimately to hope. There are sort of three stages he marks here, aren't there? First of all, he says, we rejoice then, as Christians, we rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering produces perseverance then. We rejoice because we know that suffering produces perseverance. We know, how do we know, Paul? Well, we know from experience, we know from all that we're taught in the scriptures. We were just reading from the book of Job this evening, weren't we? One of the lessons in the book of Job is that suffering then leads to perseverance, the perseverance of Job, and so on. And there are other examples in the Old Testament of that sort of thing. And so, he says then that in the lives of believers then, when they rightly accept what is being said here, suffering will lead to perseverance, or to endurance, to going on then. Now obviously, if there wasn't any suffering, you wouldn't have to endure, would you? You wouldn't have to persevere if there wasn't any suffering. But suffering does encourage right-thinking Christians then to press on despite the difficulties. I suppose it's like an athlete in a long-distance race, I would imagine. I've never done any long-distance racing, nothing to speak of anyway. And that athlete knows that if he's going to win the race, he's got to persevere, he's got to go on, he's got to endure. It's no good then he gets a little pain, oh, I better stop. He presses on, and that's how he's able to complete the race. And we need to have that sort of attitude when it comes to suffering, particularly we're thinking, as I say, about the pressures that come, the opposition and the persecution that there sometimes is. And so I suppose the question for us is suffering encouraging us to persevere in the Christian life? That should be the result, shouldn't it, if we're thinking in the right way. So we rejoice then because suffering produces perseverance. And then secondly, we rejoice because perseverance forms character. He goes on, doesn't he, in verse 4, perseverance, character. Perseverance then develops character. Character isn't something that we hear very much about today, sadly. But it is important that as Christians we've got character, that we've got maturity then. We need to be mature Christians, seasoned veterans, not just raw recruits. And we need to develop then into rugged individuals, not simply remain then as mere tyros. And you know this, sometimes when you meet sometimes a Christian, and you can be quite impressed then. You say, well, he's just the way his conversation goes. There's a certain maturity. Well, you think about that. How have they got to that maturity? And again you will find it's not because they've read a certain book or they've had a certain experience. Sometimes people try to explain it like that. Even people who are mature and should know better, sometimes they'll, if you ask them, they'll say, oh, I had an experience. You know, there was something that happened, and you think, oh, if only I had an experience like that. No, what makes them mature then? What gives them that maturity? What gives them the character then? It's because of the way suffering of one sort or another has led them to persevere through that opposition or that trouble and has brought them on to maturity. So, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance forms character. And then thirdly and finally, we rejoice because character leads to hope. That's the third thing, isn't it, that Paul says. Character, hope. Character or maturity then leads to hope. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because suffering is a rather negative word, isn't it? We don't want to suffer. We don't seek to suffer. Even though sometimes it's part of the Christian life. Indeed, it's always, to a greater or lesser extent, part of the Christian life. Hope, on the other hand, is a really positive word, isn't it? And if we face suffering in the way that we ought to, we can find it a real source of hope. If suffering leads us to persevere, and that perseverance then builds up our character, then that will lead to hope, to true, certain Christian hope. If we know God at work in our lives, then hope is bred then. We're stirred up to be hope. And here's a reason to rejoice then, if you're a Christian tonight, if you're justified then. Because even our sufferings then are leading to the hope of the glory to come. And so I'd say to you this evening, rejoice because your sufferings lead to hope. Rightly understood, they lead to hope. And then Paul goes on to comment on this hope, doesn't he, in verse 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint us. And that leads us to a second point, isn't it? We ought to rejoice, yes, because of our sufferings, but also because of the love of God, because of God's love. You see, this hope then isn't some sort of fancy, some sort of whim, then, some sort of vague hope. It's the very opposite. It's something solid. It is something definite. It is something that grows out of God's love. And so it's God's love then that Paul turns to next and speaks about then in the rest of verse 5 and on into verses 6 and 7 and 8. Now, of course, you often find this trilogy in Paul. I think somebody mentioned this to me last week and wondered why I hadn't mentioned it then. Well, maybe I should have mentioned it then, but I'm mentioning it this week. There's a trilogy, isn't there? Faith, hope, and, well, the old versions say charity, don't they? But faith, hope, and love. And it's here, if you've got your Bible open to Romans 5, you can see it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, how? Through faith. Starts with faith, doesn't it? Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access, how? By faith into this grace in which we now stand. So he begins with faith. And then he goes on to talk about rejoicing, isn't it? Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And this is despite our sufferings, therefore, even our sufferings lead in the end to hope, hope that does not disappoint. And then thirdly, he goes on to speak of love, God's love, isn't he? Hope doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't disappoint us for two reasons, isn't it? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And then what he speaks about in verse 8, isn't it? As how God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's think now then of God's love. Now, of course, a lot of people won't link love with suffering in the way that Paul does. Doesn't suffering actually prove that God doesn't love his people, some people would say? How can you say that God loves his people if he makes them suffer? I suppose they'd be the same sort of people who would say, how can a father love his child if he allows his child to suffer? And yet there are situations, aren't there, where a good father will allow his child to suffer. Obvious example would be, you know, this medicine that tastes horrible, but it's good for you, isn't it? That would be an example of that sort of thing. But Paul, you see, doesn't reason like that. He says, by faith then, suffering actually leads to hope, and that hope is firmly based on God's love. But then the question arises, well, how can we be sure of God's love? Especially, and this is the trouble, isn't it? When you get under pressure then, when there's persecution, when things are going wrong, when there's difficulty, then sometimes it's more difficult, isn't it, to believe in the love of God. And we do need to be sure that God loves us, don't we? We don't want to be in any doubt about that whatsoever. If we do begin to doubt it, Satan will exploit it, wouldn't he? He'll say, well, you know, God never really loved you, did he? God has no real love, and all that sort of innuendo and lying will come our way from Satan. And so what Paul does is to remind us of two major reasons why every Christian can be sure of the love of God no matter what may come. And first of all, he reminds us, doesn't he, of the present work in our hearts of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that hope does not disappoint, firstly, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, this is the first time that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. He hasn't mentioned the Holy Spirit up until this point. And as John Stott actually, in his commentary, points out, certain important things, I think, become obvious from what he says here, isn't it? I mean, these may seem a little bit too obvious to you, but I think they're worth saying. First of all, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, well, I never thought any different. But there are, you'll find, there are some professing Christians, there are some people who will tell you that, first of all, you've got to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only later that God gives you the Holy Spirit. Well, the fact is, you would never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Paul says that hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And he means all of us who are Christians. It's clear the very way that Paul speaks then. He believes that every believer, every person who is justified by faith, then that person does have the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit is given at a certain point. Now again, that might seem a bit obvious, but you see, Paul speaks of him as the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It's when a person is converted that he receives the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if we look into this very carefully, we'll see that it's not until the Holy Spirit is given that the person believes. In fact, it's the giving of the Holy Spirit there. It's when that person is born again that they're enabled to believe. But that isn't the particular thing that we're looking at this evening. The main thing is that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But nobody starts off with the Holy Spirit. We know that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from the womb, but that must be either unique or very, very unusual. The Holy Spirit is given then at some point. And then thirdly, Paul draws attention here then to one of the main things that the Spirit does for us. You see, Paul assures us that God has poured out his love into our hearts. And it's by giving us the Holy Spirit then that God assures us of his love. And it is in fact the Holy Spirit who makes us aware of the love of God. Like a refreshing shower then from the sky. So the Spirit comes upon the Christian. And that person then never needs to doubt the love of God again. God is our Father. If we're justified, isn't it? God, we're not only justified, but we're adopted then. God is our Father. And it is the Spirit then who assures us that that's so. He assures us of the fatherhood of God. And he assures us of God's love towards us as his children. Now again, there are Christians who say that you can have the Spirit but not be aware of God's love for you. But that can't really be so in the light of what Paul says. Obviously, there's an ebbing and flowing sometimes, isn't there? Sometimes we can get very low, can't we? And we're not really so confident of God's love to us. Whereas at other times, then, we're very confident. And we know without any even slight shadow of doubt that God loves us. And there's a variation. Of course there's a variation in our experience. Despite those wonderful experiences of assurance then of God's love, even after conversion, the presence of the Spirit, the sense of God's love, that is the norm for the believer, isn't it? If you should be woken, believer, at any time of the night then, or if you should be approached at any time of the day and asked, does God love you? Well, you ought to be able to testify. Say, well, yes, God loves me. I know that God loves me. And so I'd say to you, every Christian here tonight, then, if you have the Holy Spirit, then, if you have the Spirit, then you know that God loves you. And you must never doubt it. I mean, the devil will try and discourage you, of course. And our own sinful flesh may be tempted to doubt, and the world certainly won't want you to believe this. But we can be sure of the love of God. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So that's the first thing, isn't it? The present work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that assures us then of the love of God. Now, I know some people don't like that. It seems a bit subjective, they say. Well, Paul also gives us a very objective argument as well, doesn't he? We can also then be assured of the love of God by means of the past work on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul goes into a bit of detail about this, doesn't he? Back in chapter 3, he talked about the justice of the cross. But now he shows that the cross also displays the love of God. And he brings this out then by stressing Christ's worthiness, and especially our unworthiness. Look at verse 7. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's thinking about somebody who is righteous. He's upright. He's not a particularly attractive character in some ways, but, you know, you can't fault him. He's good. And he says, it's not often, but sometimes somebody will die for somebody like that. He says, though for a good man, then, somebody who is not just upright, but you know, everybody loves him and they're all behind him and think he's a wonderful person. Well, somebody like that. Well, somebody, he says, might possibly dare to die for a person like that. So I suppose Paul is thinking about, you know, acts of heroism, isn't it? Where, particularly in time of war then, isn't it? People do amazing things. They make great sacrifices in order then to save others. I thought, well, let's give you an example. So I picked an example from random. Here's a random example. In 2006, in Afghanistan, there was an American soldier, a staff sergeant called Jared Monty. I don't know whether he was called Jared because he had a Christian background or not. I don't know anything really very much about this man. But Jared Monty was leading a team of soldiers in the Nuristan province in Afghanistan. And they were attacked then by enemy forces. And they fought back. There was one of these battles. And during this battle then, Sergeant Monty realized that one of his soldiers was lying wounded in open ground between the advancing enemy and the patrol's position. And his commendation, let me read you his commendation. It says, with complete disregard for his own safety, Staff Sergeant Monty twice attempted to move from behind the cover of the rocks into the face of relentless enemy fire to rescue his fallen comrade. Determined not to leave his soldier, Staff Sergeant Monty made a third attempt to cross open terrain through intense enemy fire. On this final attempt, he was mortally wounded, sacrificing his own life in an effort to save his fellow soldier. That's what he was doing. He was seeking to save his fellow soldier. Staff Sergeant Monty's selfless acts of heroism inspired his patrol to fight off the larger enemy force. Staff Sergeant Monty's immeasurable courage and uncommon valor are in keeping with the highest traditions of military service and reflect great credit upon himself, headquarters troop, the 3rd Squadron, the 71st Cavalry Regiment, the 3rd Brigade Combat Team, the 10th Mountain Division, and the United States Army. Now, as they say, it is uncommon, but it's not so uncommon. And there are, I'm sure, many examples that we could cite that show this heroism then. And if Christ had died on the cross to save his friends, then we could also talk about that on the same level, couldn't we? That would be something, wouldn't it, to talk about. That the Lord Jesus Christ then, there were people who were so faithful to him, people who were such great followers of his, that he died for them. He laid down his life for them. But that isn't the story, is it? Paul says in verse 8, but he says, God demonstrates, God proves, he proves them without a shadow of doubt his own love for us in this. In that he died not for good people, did he? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It happened, he says in verse 6, just at the right time. When we were still powerless, he says. That's when Christ died for the ungodly. So you see how he piles these terms up, doesn't he? When we were still sinners then. When we were still missing the way. When we were still falling short of the standards that God had set then. When we were ungodly. When we were rebels against God. We didn't love God or want God or serve God. When we were powerless then. Not only not righteous, not only not good, but not even able then to make ourselves so. That's when he died for us, Paul says. That's when he died for us. And in verse 10, he goes even further, doesn't he? You see what he says in verse 10? When we were God's enemies, hostile to God, opposed to Him. I mean, this is like Sergeant Jared Monty somehow, can't even conceive of this, dying not for one of his own soldiers, but dying for one of the opposing Afghans then, who were attacking his patrol. Can't even conceive of such a thing, can we? And yet that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died for His enemies. The Son of God, God's one and only Son. Paul speaks of Him in those terms a little bit later on. He died in the place of sinners like us. And so we're saying then that God gave Himself a great cost then for a people then who deserved nothing at all. He sent His Son to die so that people like that, people like us, could be saved. And if that doesn't convince us of the love of God, well, it's difficult to see what will, isn't it? What greater demonstration, what greater proof could there be of the love of God? There are some people who think that that's all that the cross is about. I don't think we can say that the cross is about Christ dying in the place of sinners, isn't it? There's a substitution that takes place on the cross. There's an atonement in the place of sinners. And that's important that we remember that. But it is true, isn't it, that one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in the way He did was to prove, to demonstrate God's love for His own. And given that He's done that, then we never, not even for a moment, have any reason to doubt it whatsoever. We need never doubt it. And so when we're in trouble, and perhaps then we're tempted to doubt God's love for us, well, God doesn't really love me as much as I'm told that He loves me. Well, we should remember these two truths, shouldn't we? God has given us His Holy Spirit. If we're believers, then God is living in us by His Spirit. He's working in us. He's bringing His love near to us. He's reminding us of it. And more than that, then, we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ then, in the great love that He showed and that took Him to the cross so that He died in the place of sinners like us. So those who have been justified then, they are those who go, oh, have peace with God. They're those then who by faith stand in God's grace. They've got reason to rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And even though they suffer, their suffering leads to perseverance and to character and to great hope. And that hope is not some fictitious thing, is it? It's a real hope. It is the hope of God's love. And that love then is demonstrated in giving the Holy Spirit to us and in Christ dying on the cross. And there's more. There's more, isn't there? Much more briefly now. We want to say, thirdly then, we've said rejoice or exult because your sufferings lead to hope. Because of God's love, we spent a lot of time on that. But then thirdly, because God is going to save you. God is going to save you. See how Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10. He says, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? You see, until this point, Paul has really been talking, hasn't he? Not about our glorious future, the glorious future that every believer has. He's just been talking about the present. But now he turns to the future. And once we add that in, I think there's even more reason, isn't there, for us to rejoice. And so he puts it, I suppose, more negatively and then more positively, secondly. First of all, negatively, he says, since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him, through Jesus Christ? God's wrath is already at work in the world. We see it. Paul talks about it, doesn't he, in chapter 1. But you know, there's a day of wrath coming. There's a day coming when God is going to unleash his wrath in terrifying and never before seen terms. He's going to destroy this whole world. The chairs you sat on, the platform I'm stood on, this building will go. And not just this building, but everything beneath it as well. The earth itself will melt with fervent heat. He's going to destroy it. And God's wrath is going to be unleashed on this world in terrifying, terrifying proportions. But the believer doesn't need to fear, does he? The one who's been justified through the death of Christ, because he's confident, isn't he? That he will be saved from God's wrath. What a comfort that is. That's a reason to exult, isn't it? That's a reason to rejoice. So, negatively, positively then. If, says Paul, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? By his death, then, Christ saved us, didn't he? Even though we were his enemies, even though we opposed him and we were against him. Perhaps you said many things against the truth. Perhaps you only opposed it silently in your heart, but you were against it, weren't you? And you denied it. You stood away then from embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it was in the past. But even though we were Christ's enemies, he saved us then through his death. Well, now he's risen again from the dead, hasn't he? Now he's alive. He's raised up. And he will fully save us, won't he? We'll share in that resurrection on the last day, on the great day of resurrection. He will save us completely. That's what's going to happen on that day. We will be saved forever. Do you see how Paul argues here, doesn't he? It's not some vague hope of heaven that the believer has. He's already been justified before God. He's already right with God. He's already been reconciled to God. He's not God's enemy any longer. And so there is no doubt then that he is going to be saved from God's wrath. He is going to be saved and safely brought to heaven. If Christ shed his blood for us when we were still his enemies, if he's done that impossible thing, well then how certain it is that he will do that easy thing for him of delivering us from the wrath of God and saving us completely forever. And then one more thing. Fourthly, rejoice in God himself. We've said rejoice in suffering, because you know that that leads to hope. Rejoice because of God's love. Rejoice because God is going to save you, believer. And rejoice then in God himself, isn't it? Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Above all, that's the thing that the believer rejoices in, isn't it? Even if my suffering didn't lead to perseverance and to character and to hope, even if I had some reason why I perhaps doubted the love of God, even if I thought, well, God is not going to save me in the end, nevertheless, there is still God himself, isn't there? There's still God himself. I know perhaps it's not a helpful line of thought, but God himself. God himself. That's something to rejoice in, isn't it? That there is a God there who's all powerful. God who's, well, that's the thing, isn't it? He is full of love, and so there's no reason to doubt those other things that I've mentioned. He will use suffering for our good. He does love us. He does save. And so we rejoice in God himself, the one from whom all these blessings come. We rejoice in him. Well, may we know what it is to rejoice and to exult in him forever. Amen.